Brian, who's getting ready to graduate, does not attend this church, but I'd known him from a couple of years ago, and he is getting ready to start a church planting residency. And so he called, and he said, hey, could I meet with you to talk about church planting, like what the church planting process has been like for you, and what's been good, and what's been difficult, and how you failed, and which is always a fun conversation to have, and all of that. And so it felt really interesting to me to be on that side of things. We're only 3 years in, so May 2nd will be 3 years old at Redemption Hill. So praise God, that's a miracle. We shouldn't lose sight of that, that's a miracle. Like, it's a miracle that we're here. People are here, like, right? This is awesome. And so so I met with him here at the church building. We met in the office, and he asked me a whole bunch of questions that is very common among those kinds of conversations. So how do you raise money? How do you gather people? How do you cast vision? How do you, what's your week look like? How do you do evangel? Like, all those kinds of things, right? Great conversations. And if any of you know me or been around me for any amount of time, you know that I don't particularly always enjoy talking about the practical things. Like, I like to talk more about the heart level stuff. So if you've been through premarital counseling with me, it might even feel obnoxious to you, because I'm like, hey, let's talk less about like the one ceremony thing, and let's talk about the fact that you're going to live together for the rest of your life. Like, that's the thing we should be talking about. And so I kept trying to bring it back to the heart, but we kept kind of boomeranging back to these practical things. And so it was great. And at the end of the conversation, I said, hey man, do you want to walk in the sanctuary and look around with me? And he was like, yeah. So we get up from the office, and we walk into the sanctuary, open the door, and the first thing we see in the back of the room right in front of the stained glass is a casket. Okay, so if you didn't know this, this building is connected to a funeral home, right? So we do funerals happen here in this room every week. Okay, so we open the door, there's a casket in the back of the room with a body in it. And we open, and man, it was awkward. Right? Like, I didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to say. We're talking about life and vibrancy and planting churches and reaching people and doing, and then all of a sudden we're put face to face with a body. And so neither one of us really said anything. I just have kind of learned to embrace the awkwardness. The older I've gotten, the less I care. And so we kind of sat in the awkwardness for a moment. And I was like, well, here's our sanctuary. Any questions? He's like, no, I'm good. And we hugged each other, and he left, and it was fine. And here's what I wish I would have said, okay? You ever have moments like that where you're like, you leave a conversation, you're like, ah, and that doesn't come to you until it's too late to say it? And so what I wish I would have said, and this was told to me by an older man a long time ago before we planted Redemption Hill, that pastoring and church planting is preparing people to die. Like, it's more than that. But it isn't less than that. It's preparing people to die by the grace of God, by teaching the Word of God every week, by pointing people to Jesus every week, by reminding people, especially us who are younger, myself, gosh, like, I need to be reminded of this, that one day we're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back beforehand, one day you and I are going to be in that casket. Okay? That might feel morbid, might feel uncomfortable, but this is the reality. And so in our one verse today, chapter 2, verse 9, Hebrews, we're going to talk about death. Okay? The reality of death and what the Bible calls the suffering of death. And what I hope to do is we're going to dip down together. We're going to dip down into the depths of death, because we need to do that. And then by the grace of God, I hope the Lord will lift us up into the reality of resurrection, because we can't fully appreciate the resurrection unless we understand death. Does that make sense? All right. So let's do that. Let's do that together. Okay. So I want to give you a couple of ways I think that we within our culture today think about death. Okay, and maybe you'll resonate with some of these, maybe not. One is death as the end. Okay, this could be referred to also as annihilationism. Death as the end. When you and I die, we cease to be forever. Okay, so my sons, have the deepest questions right before they go to bed, which is like the time that I just want them to go to bed so I can go off and Sydney and I can hang out and talk. But they have really deep questions, so I got to stay there and talk to them. And they'll say things like, you know what's really weird, Dad, is like eternity. So it's weird to me to think about if there is a heaven, when we die, we're going to be in heaven forever. It's also, or hell forever. And it's also weird to think about, like, if there isn't a heaven and there isn't a hell, that we die forever. Like, forever is just a strange thing to us because we live within time, okay? So it's strange to think about this. But some of us think about death as the end. So maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and all this is new to you and you're here for whatever reason, so grateful to God that you're here. Maybe this is the way that you think about death, is death is the end. This could lead to fear. It could lead to hopelessness. Well, if it's the end and there's nothing after that, then what's the point of anything? Okay, it could lead to apathy. Like this kind of idea that the Bible talks about of like, hey, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Right? So that's one way to think about it. Another way is death as unthinkable. Okay, and what I mean by death as unthinkable is the majority of us in the room, are young. Many of us are relatively healthy. We're full of life, and so conversations around death, like the one that my friend and I had or attempted to have, feel unthinkable. We don't want to have it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to take the time to consider it because I don't like the way it makes me feel. It's uncomfortable. It's mysterious. It's scary. So I don't like to think about it. That's death as unthinkable. The third way, and this is relatively new, is death as curable. This is called the transhumanist movement. Okay, the transhumanist movement is a philosophical and scientific, this is a definition, quote, philosophical and scientific movement that advocates the use of current and emerging technologies such as genetic engineering, cryonics, artificial intelligence, and nanotechnology to augment human capabilities and improve the human condition. Transhumanists envision a future in which the responsible application of such technologies enables humans to slow, reverse, or eliminate the aging process, to achieve corresponding increases in human lifespans, and to enhance human cognition and sensory capacities. The movement proposes that humans with augmented capabilities will evolve into an enhanced species that transcends humanity, the post-human. That's the transhumanist movement. It's gaining a little bit of traction within our culture. Some people think that we, within ourselves, on the basis of our advancing technology, could actually cure death. Okay? Another is death as friend. I want to slow down a little bit when I talk about this one. For some, death appears to be the opportunity to escape the pain of this life and finally experience peace. I've had friends and family members die by suicide. Okay? Full disclosure, in my past, I've had these thoughts. If I could just die, then I will escape the pain that I feel in this life. And man, if that's you, would you make that known? Would you make it known to people in your community that you trust? Would you make it known to the pastors of this church who love you and pray for you every week? Would you make it known? Some of us struggle to believe the lie of the devil that death is our friend. And then it's our access way to escape the pain of this life and experience peace. What's the Bible's view? Okay, here's what the book of Hebrews has taught us thus far. That Jesus is supreme above everything. That he is the very word of God spoken to us. And so everything that we see in life, the way that we think about life, the way that we live life, has to be learned through viewing it in the lens of Jesus. Seeing life the way that Jesus sees life. Interpreting events the way that Jesus does, because Jesus is the one who is the creator and the sustainer. Jesus is reality. And so what does the Word of God say about death? Doesn't deny the existence of death, and it doesn't view death as a friend. So how does the Bible view Jesus? So look at verse 8. Look at verse 9 with me. Okay, we're just going to break down the verse kind of chunk by chunk. So he starts by saying this, but we see him. But we see him. In verse 8 from last week, to give us a little bit of context, the author has just reminded us that while everything in creation, everything in the universe has been subjected to the authority of Jesus, that's a reality right now. Jesus has authority over everything. You may not believe that. That's okay. It doesn't change the reality. Jesus has authority over everything. But here's what verse 8 says. We don't see that yet in its fullness. We still experience cancer. Here's the thing. Man, it feels inconceivable of me to think this in my own life. We will not all live to be 90 in this room. Okay? We're going to die in a variety of ways in this room. Like I said, unless Jesus comes first, and I pray that he does, that'd be awesome. But unless he does, we will all experience death at different times and in different ways. We're not all going to live to be 90 snug in our bed with our spouse, for those who are married. We still experience death. We still experience cancer. We still experience the sudden loss of loved ones through what seem to be just absurd accidents. We still experience the agonizing pain of betrayal and friendships. We still experience loneliness. We experience disappointment. We experience marital strife. We experience parental discouragement. Jesus said he promised us that in this life we will experience trouble. And if Jesus Christ himself was not exempt from this trouble, neither will you and I be. We will experience trouble. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, though it is. We don't see it yet with our eyes. We don't taste it with our lips. But the author says in verse 9, we see Jesus. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus. What does that mean? Because we don't, do we? Right? Like you and I can't see Jesus right now. I can see pictures of Jesus. I'm looking at him, right? But I don't see the person of Jesus here in front of me. What does it mean to see Jesus? I think we can think about this in two ways. One is we see Jesus through natural creation. We see Jesus through the things that he's made. So I had a preaching professor in seminary say that in preparing a sermon, you need to do three things. And I love these three things because they're super simple. Okay. Number one is you need to read widely. Number two is you need to live observantly. And I think that applies to all Christians. Like learning and praying that the Holy Spirit would help us to live observantly, to see Jesus through what he's made, to see Jesus in the laughter of a child, to see Jesus in the eyes of the one that we love, to see Jesus in our friendships and the belly laughter and the crying together, to see Jesus in the beauty of a flower, to see Jesus in the sunrise and the sunset. Jesus is the maker of all of it. And so one way that we see Jesus is through the things that he's made. But the second and more specific thing what the author here talks about is he says, we see Jesus who for a little while was made lower than the angels. And now he's crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death. All right. A couple of years ago, before we moved into South Hills High School, Taylor and I got to take a 26-mile hiking trip. Okay, it was actually the weekend before we moved into South Hills, for those of you who were with us at that time. And Taylor, being the good administrator, practical thinker that he is, was like, we should not go on this trip. We should be preparing to move. And I was like, no, we're going on the trip. It's going to be great. And so we went on the trip, backpacking. And I remember the first ascent, right? We've got our backpacks on, super heavy. We've got our hiking boots. And Taylor and I and this group of guys are hiking up this really, really tall mountain. Okay, it's not a mountain. It's a hill. But it felt like a mountain. Climbing up this really, really tall mountain, and it's a struggle, and we're sweating, and we feel like quitting, and we get to the very top, and it's like, oh, success, 25 miles to go. And it just felt overwhelming, but it was also exhilarating at the same time, so we make it to the top. And I share that story with you because I think that some of us think about the Christian life in that way, that this whole thing is about us ascending to God. Okay? But here's how you and I see God truly. It's not by us ascending to God that we see God, but it's by us recognizing and trusting in the reality that God has descended to us. It's not about us making our way to some obscure deity. It's that this deity, this God who made everything and holds everything together, the original mover of all things, has made himself known to you. He's the one who left heaven and came to earth to be born of a baby, to do the thing that you and I could not do, to fulfill the perfect plan of the Father. And so what the author's saying is the way that you and I see Jesus, the way that you and I see God more specifically, is by knowing and seeing that God in Christ came to us. He made himself for a little while lower than the angels. Isn't that amazing? The angels who he created, power, majesty in these angels, not worthy to be worshipped, but powerful beings sent to minister to those who are to inherit salvation. He made himself lower than them for a time. Why'd he do that? He's the God who descends. This is the good news of the gospel, that the gospel is about God descending to us, lowering himself. And so it says, he made himself a little while lower than the angels. This is the incarnation. But he didn't stop there. He's crowned with glory and honor now. And so we've talked about this over the last few weeks. Jesus is an awesome king. Okay, Jesus is the kind of king that you and I can pray to about anything, anywhere, anytime, and know that he not only hears, but he has complete ability to do it. He has all power. He's an amazing king. But he's not just a strong king. He's a compassionate king. Why was Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Why was Jesus exalted into the highest place of the heavens, seated at the right hand of God? It was because of his suffering of death. Jesus was exalted and glorified and crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not because he exalted himself, but because he lowered himself. He left heaven, he dove to earth, he lowered himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and he suffered the suffering of death. This is why he was crowned with glory and honor. So what is death? We can take this phrase, the suffering of death, and I think we can draw out a right biblical definition of death. Death is not a friend. Death is not the end. Okay? I don't even know about the other thing with the cryogenics, but it's not that thing either. Okay? The suffering of death. I want to read a quote from Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, who is now with Jesus, in his book On Death. This is how he defines it. He says, death is the great interruption, tearing loved ones away from us, or us from them. Death is the great schism, ripping apart the material and immaterial parts of our being and sundering a whole person who was never meant to be disembodied, not even for a moment. Death is hideous and frightening and cruel and unusual. It's not the way life is supposed to be, and our grief in the face of death acknowledges that. Death is our great enemy more than anything. It makes a claim on each and every one of us, pursuing us relentlessly through all of our days. Modern people write and talk endlessly about love, especially romantic love, which eludes many, but no one can avoid death. It's been said that all the wars and plagues have never raised the death toll. It has always been one for every person. Yet we seem far less prepared than our ancestors. So friends, how do you think about death? Are you ready for it? Are you prepared for it? How do we think about it? Two things in light of, I think, Keller's definition is spot on. Okay? Death is our enemy. Death is not a friend. Okay? Death is not normal. Like, I love Mr. Rogers. Okay? But the Mr. Rogers Neighborhood movie where he talks about how death is just a part of life, like that's not biblically true. Death is our enemy because death is the enemy of God. The Bible talks about death being a curse. Genesis 2:17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then in Genesis 3:4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Hey, death is a curse, and death is God's right judgment on sin and sinners. Death is a curse, not the way that it was originally created to be, and death is God's right judgment on sin and sinners. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face, God says, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? So you and I don't hear this as much anymore, but like need to stop blaming Adam and Eve for everything. Okay? Like you and I would have done the same thing. You know that. If we were in the garden at the time, you would have done the same thing. And so would I. Death spread to all men, all of us. Why? Because all sinned. You and I are born into sin, and you and I willingly sin. And so death is a curse, and death is judgment. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. This is the right judgment for our rebellion against God, is death. I was at a Baptist conventional meeting one time. Not a fun time. Baptist conventional meeting one time, and an older gentleman got up, brought another older gentleman up with him whose wife had just died. And everybody was going to pray for this particular gentleman. And before we prayed, the guy who brought the other one up, whose wife had died, made just kind of a quick comment that was something along the lines of, brother, you know, the good Lord has his purposes. Let's pray for this man. And I remember hearing that thinking like, I don't think that ministered to that man. Because of what death is, the enemy of God and our enemy, the right response to death is grief. And this is what Jesus did. When Jesus wept over Lazarus, okay, it says that Mary runs to Jesus, she throws herself at the feet of Jesus, and it says that Jesus wept when he got to the scene and he saw his friend Lazarus had died. Our ESV translation uses the word moved. I think that falls a little bit short of what the word actually says. The word is not moved. The word is that Jesus snorted with rage. This is Jesus' response. You want to know what makes Jesus angry? Death. You ever snorted with rage? So it wasn't just that he was moved. He was enraged. He wept tears of anger at the reality of death. Grief is the right response to death, but what did our good Savior do? Look at the end of the verse. He tasted death for everyone. Jesus isn't just enraged over the reality of death. Jesus' compassion and his rage over his enemy and toward his enemy causes him to move. He tasted death for everyone. He says, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. There's only one thing in all of the universe that's more powerful than death, and it's God. out of the kindness and the grace of who God is. God always was, he is, and he always will be. He is the great I am. God is infinitely bigger than death. He's infinitely stronger than death. And it's out of his grace and kindness that the Father sent God the Son to earth. God the Son took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born, he was raised by parents, he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the full, perfect, and beautiful life that you and I were created to live. And for the joy that was set before him, out of love for the Father and for his people, Jesus tasted death for us. How was death going to be defeated? It was only going to be defeated by God himself tasting death on our behalf. He stopped breathing. His heart stopped beating. His brain waves stopped firing. Jesus died. He really died. And he not only died physically. When scripture says that Jesus tasted death, the Bible talks about two deaths. You read this in the book of Revelation. It talks about the first death that you and I, again, if Jesus tarries, you and I will all experience the first death. It's part of the curse of sin, part of God's judgment on sin. But for those in Christ, we will never experience the second death because Jesus tasted it for us. And so when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something happened in that moment for the first time in all of eternity. The Father turned his face away from the Son. When Jesus became sin on our behalf, the Father turned his face away from the Son. The wrath of God for our that was intended to be poured out for our sins was put onto Jesus once for all. He tasted the first death and he tasted the second death. And because Jesus tasted death on our behalf, because Jesus was forsaken by the Father in a particular moment, you and I will never be for those who are in him. And so because of what death is, you and I need to grieve death. That's a right and appropriate response to grieve the reality of death. But what is our hope in the midst of it? What's not only that you and I grieve, as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, but that it's as followers of Jesus, for those in the room who, by the grace of God, have their hope in Jesus Christ, that we grieve, we do not grieve as those without hope. We grieve with hope. So where does our hope come from? It's this, that by the power of God, after 3 days, Jesus, who was dead, rose. He rose. So he didn't just taste death, but he tasted death and he came out on the other side. Not like Lazarus, who was raised by the power of Jesus to die again. But when Jesus rose with an indestructible body, never to die again. Jesus defeated death. The only one more powerful than death is God. And God has proven, he's demonstrated his power to us by rising Jesus the Son back to life after death. And so because Jesus tasted death in full and rose for us by his grace, what does that mean for you and I today? So we're getting close to wrapping up here. Because Jesus tasted death in full and rose for us by his grace, number one, you and I who are in him by faith are dead to sin and alive to God. Because Jesus tasted death and rose on the other side, for those who put their trust in Jesus, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6, 9 through 11 says, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the first command, by the way, in the book of Romans, in chapter 6. That you and I are to consider ourselves dead to sin. That means that it's not just the penalty of sin that God has rescued you and I from, but he's rescued us from the power of it over our life. Okay, like if you and I were prisoners in a jail cell, the prison doors have opened, okay? The prison doors have opened and we have been brought out into the arms of the one that we love. Sin no longer has mastery over you and I. It doesn't mean that we're not going to struggle with it for the rest of our lives. We are. It doesn't mean we're not going to succumb to it again and again from time to time for the rest of our lives, but it no longer has mastery over you and I. The gates have been opened. We've been rescued into the arms of the one that we love because Jesus tasted death and rose again on the third day. The second thing is because Jesus tasted death and rose again, you and I will be raised as Jesus was raised, never to die again. So on the day of Christ's return, we're not going to be raised with another destructible body like the one that we have now. Our bodies age, they decay, they get sick, and they will eventually die. But on the day of Christ's return, when he raises the living and the dead again, we will be raised with an indestructible body like the body of Jesus. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Our bodies will be raised like the indestructible body of Jesus. Jesus serves, in a sense, as the first fruits of what will be a reality for you and I one day. And then the final thing, that because Jesus tasted death in full and rose on our behalf by the grace of God, on the day of Jesus' return, death itself will die. He's already defeated death, but one day, death, this looming thing that we're talking about today, will die. Death will have a death. It will be no more. 1 Corinthians 15:26 is our promise. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Put under the feet of King Jesus, who rose victorious over it on our behalf. Death will have a death. So how ought, friends, how ought you and I to live in light of death's reality, the reality that death still exists, in light of death's reality, and in our hope for eternity, that on the day of Jesus' return, death will itself die? How do we live right now? Martin Luther has a really sweet quote that I've been meditating on this week, and here's what he says. He says, I have 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. 2 days on my calendar, this day, today, and that day with a capital D, meaning the return of Jesus. I'd be interested to know how many of us struggle living in the past, not trusting that because of the work of Jesus on our behalf, for those who are followers of Jesus, that your past has been completely taken care of. Your sin has been completely washed away, trampled under the feet of Jesus. How many of us still live looking back into the past, thinking about all the conversations we wish we would have had, thinking about all the ways that we've blown it, and just dwelling on those things? That's some of us. Some of us live in the future, not in the way that Luther's talking about. Hey, we worry about what's going to come tomorrow, what's going to come the next day, what's going to come a year from now, a month from now. We worry about our job, and are we going to be able to make it financially, and are we going to get married, and are we going to have kids? And I mean, whatever the thing is that you and I are looking to, it's looking to the future, not in the way that the Bible calls us to look to the future. What might it look like for you and I in light of the reality that Jesus has tasted death? He's risen from the grave, victorious over it, which means that your past has been completely, the sin of your past has been completely washed away by the blood of Jesus. You stand condemnless in the sight of God. If you're in Christ by grace through faith, God would be unjust to condemn you. And he's not unjust. And what would it look like to know that our future is completely within the sovereign hands of Jesus? And so to live this day in the present moment that God's given us by his grace, and for the day to come, the day of Christ's return, when death will have its final death. One verse, or one passage, and then I'll pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:8-11. This is what it looks like for us to live today in light of that day. Since we belong to the day, this is true for us, for those who are followers of Jesus, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. Isn't that good? You're not destined for wrath for those who are in Jesus. That's not your future. He's not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Death does not have the final say. Life does. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So let us do that by the grace of God. Live in this day in light of that future.